Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I'm Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, today we're going to talk about and read several passages of Scripture that have in common their subject matter as well as their literary form.
Yeah, Scott, when you speak of literary form in Scripture, one of the unique features of the Bible is there is a wonderful variety in the kinds of literature it contains.
Yes, you mean like narrative or poetry or prophecy, to mention a few. You know, Dr. Scripture, I think that at least in part, it is that variety of literary forms found in the Bible that makes it so interesting, even compelling to read.
I totally agree. And the list of different types of literature found in Scripture is quite impressive. You mentioned prophecy as one.
Yes.
Well, there are different kinds of prophetic literature, and their forms are very different. There is messianic and apocalyptic prophecy. Now, apocalyptic prophecy is the kind that contains all kinds of bizarre symbols and imagery.
Like Revelation is probably the first one people think of.
Right. And for example, the kinds of symbols that you find in Revelation, you'll also find in Daniel.
Yeah.
So you can actually compare and contrast them. They really help you interpret each one of them. Other forms of literature within the general category of narrative literature, there is historical, genealogical, legal, parable, the Gospels, which actually, when they were written, were a totally new and unique form of literature because they contain so many different types of literature within it.
Oh, yeah.
Gospels are truly unique. Then there's all the different kinds of poetry, including stories, musical lyrics, and although it is written in poetic form, the type of literature we're going to be focusing on today is not simple poetry. It is known as wisdom literature.
Ah, so many readers might recognize that as proverbial sayings.
Yes, and wisdom literature is found in several places in the Bible besides the book of Proverbs,
okay,
which of course is a huge anthology of proverbial sayings. For example, the book of Ecclesiastes, and large portions of Job are also classified as wisdom literature.
Ah, so what is it about wisdom literature that you want to consider in today's program?
Well, recently in one of our church services, one of the men in my church read a passage that was describing Solomon.
Yes, probably the greatest proverbialist of all time.
Yeah, is that a word?
Well, for the sake of our program, it is.
I think it is. I certainly would say he is the greatest proverbialist of all time. He wrote 3,000 of them. Maybe Confucius wrote more. You know, I don't know. I don't know how many Proverbs Confucius wrote. But in any event, the passage describing Solomon that man in our church read from is 1 Kings chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 29 through 34. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. I'm going to skip to verse 32. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon.
You know, Dr. Scripture, it's good to be reminded that the Lord gave Solomon that great wisdom because, well, Solomon basically asked for it, and God was pleased that he had asked for that instead of long life or power or riches or something like that.
Yeah, exactly. In fact, let's read part of what God said to Solomon in that exchange. It's in the preceding chapter, 1 Kings chapter 3, and I'll just read verse 12. It says, God said, quote, "Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." Unquote. So notice, especially, God uses the words wise and discerning heart. Now, obviously, that ability God gave to Solomon is going to be applied in the decisions he had to make concerning the people of Israel.
That's right. I'm reminded of the famous verdict he made concerning the two women who both claimed to be the mother of the same baby.
Yeah, remember that? Cut it in half. You know, that was a fantastic example of his incredible wisdom. But the discernment God gave Solomon went far beyond just judging people. Did you notice that of all the things that could have been listed back there in 1 Kings chapter 4 that we read, concerning all his wisdom and knowledge, it says, quote, he spoke of trees.
Yeah, that's right.
From the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. Hyssop is another kind of plant. It says, he spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish, unquote.
So Solomon was a naturalist.
Solomon was a naturalist. He was a scientist, a biologist to be specific.
No wonder you wanted to talk about him.
Well, yeah, here we go. And God says, he is the wisest and most discerning to ever live. You know, as I thought about that, I wondered if Solomon believed in evolution.
Well, unless he was asking the evolutionary process for wisdom, I'm going to dispute that idea.
Yeah, I think we can be pretty confident that Solomon did not believe in evolution. I don't think that he looked around and felt that somehow natural selection produced the diversity of life all around through the survival of the fittest scenarios that went over millions and millions of years. We chuckle at that, but I would challenge the evolutionist out there today that believes in the Bible. They believe in God's word. They believe in Jesus dying for their sins and so forth, but they still believe that God used evolution. I would challenge that person. And so you think that the wisest man that ever lived, that's Solomon, by God's own reckoning, either believed in evolution, which I think is just absurd to think that that actually was the case, or he didn't really understand how God did it. I think there's a real contradiction in our understanding of God's word and God's assessment of Solomon and so on and so forth if we truly believe that God used evolution. And so I think it's something to consider. Our modern man's hubris, you know, just thinking that we are all that, you know, we know everything. Those people of old just really don't know anything compared to our brilliance. I think that that's incredibly arrogant. I think it is to be misguided in our understanding of just how brilliant those people were. If nothing else, it dismisses the brilliance, the wisdom of Solomon, in my mind. I think they are misplaced feelings of superiority that we often sort of foist on those people of old. So it seems to me that since the Bible even highlights Solomon's understanding of plants and animals, apparently that kind of information was not only something that Solomon possessed, but it was highly valued back then. We're talking all the way back to the 10th century BC.
Incredible.
And of course, I think we should understand that such knowledge was valued even further back than that. Because as I mentioned, Job is wisdom literature, and there are all kinds of references to creation. In other words, things related to nature and science in the book of Job.
Yeah, that's right. You know, it's obvious as you read through Job that the people of that era understood a whole lot more than people give them credit for today, and that they acquired a lot of wisdom simply from observing nature and applying it to their practical lives.
Which is the essence of wisdom, the practical application of knowledge in daily living. So think about this. What level of wisdom and understanding is being cultivated in our society when evolutionary thinking is being constantly ingrained in our thought processes? The idea that it is merely time and chance which are responsible for life and even existence for that matter. The belief that mindless evolution is how everything has come into being leaves us with no reason or purpose for life. Life just is. We just are.
Yeah.
Such philosophy trains our young people, for example, that cause and effect have no moral foundation. There's no standard of right and wrong aside from the current definition, which can change and is changing as quickly as the weather.
Or the political climate.
Yeah, good point. Let me read something written by the late Stephen Jay Gould, who, when he was alive, was the most prominent spokesman for the evolutionary worldview in his day. When asked why we are here, what's the purpose of our existence, Stephen Jay Gould said this: "We are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because Earth never froze entirely during an ice age. Because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago managed so far to survive by hook and by crook. Now we may yearn for a, quote, higher, unquote, answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct these answers ourselves from our own common and ethical sense. there is no other way.
He has a different definition of liberating than I do.
Well, for the person that doesn't like the concept of God dictating right and wrong, I suppose it is liberating. Yeah. We can just do whatever we want. So obviously, for persons like ourselves, Scott, the wisdom of seeing cause and effect defined by the Creator results in a much different answer to why are we here? And I think understanding we have a purpose as designed and defined by the Creator is a much more reasonable, rational explanation as well. And so in light of nature, its profound expanse and intricacies, it helps man to put himself in perspective and, I would suggest, in the proper relationship with God, the Creator. What did Solomon's father David say? Quote, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty." Marvelous words of David. Note the humility of man, and yet the value of man that David recognizes, which is based on the value God has given man. And listen to what Solomon says in one of his Proverbs, Proverbs 30:18. "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand." Now note, this is Solomon saying this, the wisest man of all. But he says, "It's the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid." And so, much like his father, we see the humility of Solomon, as wise as he was, contemplating the fantastic complexity of these amazing things, like the flight of an eagle or the movement of a serpent in the rock. And who is the truly greatest biologist ever? Solomon notwithstanding? the Creator himself, I'd say. And so in a large section of wisdom poetry in the book of Job, the greatest biologist says amazing things about the various things that he created, all from the perspective of, I would say, a biologist speaking to Job, challenging Job on his understanding. In Job chapters 38 and 39, God speaks of the lion, the mountain goat, the wild donkey, the ox. He speaks of an ostrich, the horse. He speaks of a hawk and an eagle. And then when he comes to chapter 40, he spends a whole chapter talking about behemoth, a dinosaur, right?
Yeah.
And so I'd just like to encourage our listeners today that there is fantastic wisdom to be gained just by contemplating the magnificent diversity of life that the greatest biologist who ever lived created there on days 3 and 5 and 6. And so I'll conclude today by reading a couple of the magnificent claims of the Creator in Job chapter 39, verse 27. "Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest on high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his stronghold. From there, he seeks out his food. His eyes detect it from afar." And that's not what I say. That's what Scripture says.